We have come to our 16th study in this series that we have entitled Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay, and our last study in the book of Judges at this particular time. And I want to talk to you tonight about a permissive society. A permissive society. We have to cover three chapters this evening, and I did say to you that it's good to be familiar with the narrative of the book of Judges, and you're going to maybe find it difficult to follow tonight if you're not familiar with these final three chapters. We can't read the three chapters, but we're going to break in on some verses. We're going to commence at chapter 19 and look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having a servant with him, and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge there. And then we're moving over to chapter 20, and we're reading at verse 1. What has happened in the meantime in chapter 19, to summarize it briefly for you, is that this Levite and his concubine make their way back towards Mount Ephraim. They had to tarry for the night in a place called Gibeah. And while they were staying in an old farmer's house there, the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites, surrounded the house, for they wanted to know this new man who had come into town. They wanted to have homosexual relationships with him. They actually, the man, the Levite, offered to these men his concubine. They raped her all night long. And in the morning she came to the door of the house, and she was dead. And that Levite took his concubine, and he cut her into 12 pieces. And he sent a piece to every tribe in Israel. And we're breaking into the story again in chapter 20. This is the reaction of the nation of Israel to this rape by the Benjamites. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan in the north, even to Beersheba in the south, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. There are 250,000 soldiers tonight in the desert of Kuwait, and they're just waiting for the word to cross the border. Here are 400,000 Israelites. And they're about to go against Gibeah. Verse 3. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. What they decided to do was this. They decided to send men to Benjamite, to the Benjamites, to Gibeah. And they said, hand over the men that committed this atrocious crime. Benjamin wouldn't do it. The Benjamites wouldn't do it. And so there was civil war in Israel. And eventually Benjamin was defeated. And then Israel realized that there was going to be a tribe less in Israel. And there were 600 that had fled to the rock Rimmon. And they wondered how they were going to get wives for them. And so they said, there's a feast in Shiloh. They made a vow, you see, in Mizpah that they wouldn't give any of their daughters to the Benjamites. And they said, there's a feast in Shiloh. And when they're coming down the road dancing, grab every man his wife. Some of you men find it difficult to get a wife. Well, I'm going to tell you tonight how you can get one. You just have to kidnap her. That's what they did. Now look at the chapter, the last chapter. Notice how it ends, how the book of Judges ends. I told you the key to the book of Judges was hanging at the back door of the book. Here's what we read in verse 24. They've got their wives now. Here's what it says, and the children of Israel departed hence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from hence every man to his inheritance in those days. Here's the key verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Over these last three chapters, we can write this phrase, a permissive society. I don't know about you tonight, but out of all the Canary Islands, Tenerife is my favorite. It's climate, it's walks, it's promenade, it's hotels. For me, sets it apart from the rest. But up until the 3rd of April in the year 1977, many people would not have known about a place called Tenerife, nor would they have known about the location of the Canary Islands. But on that day, in a little airport, two 747 planes collided on the runway. And that accident left 575 people dead. Thousands mourning, and Tenerife at the focal point of world attention. There are some questions about that tragedy that will never be answered, although the chief facts are clear. The airport was crowded because the main airport at Las Palmas had been closed due to a bombing. As a result, the 747s had a taxi on the runway rather than on the taxiway. It was a foggy day. The two pilots could not see one another. But for some inexplicable reason, the Dutch pilot began his takeoff without clearance from the control tower. Obviously, he thought he was doing the right thing, but he was not. The other plane was in the way, and he was unable to avoid it. As a result, almost 600 people were killed. Now, every pilot is taught one basic lesson at the beginning of his aviation training. It's this. In an air traffic control zone, you don't do what seems best in your eyes. You only do what the control tower tells you to do. That is one basic lesson that they are taught at the beginning of their training. It's always true, but it's especially true when visibility is bad. The reason, of course, is very simple. The controller knows things that you don't know. He's got better information than you have. He's got a better perspective to guide a pilot safely to his destination. To act on your own causes disaster. My dear friends, that's not only an obvious principle of aviation, but it's an important principle of life. You and I live in a time when a thick moral fog has settled upon our society. The old landmark that we have been used to for so long have been obliterated. No one seems to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Ethically, the visibility is nil. People are groping for anything that would help them, that will help them find their directions. Very tempting to live by your own standards. Very tempting to do what is right in your own eyes. This passage of Scripture gives us a vivid picture of what happens when you and I follow that method. The other alternative, of course, is to be guided by someone who can see what you and I cannot see, who knows what you and I do not know. The fact is this, that if we commit ourselves to doing what is right in the eyes of God, we will be directed safely through the moral fog. You see, the Lord is a controller who makes no mistakes. He is the omniscient, loving Father who wants only the best for His children. Now, when we come to the last three chapters in the book of Judges, we're coming to what I call the sewer of Scripture. Here are described a series of events which are the ugliest, the foulest, and the most depraved events recorded anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now remember that although these events are recorded at the end of the book of Judges, they probably happened shortly after the death of Joshua. To read these chapters is just like reading any one of the tabloids today. For in these closing chapters of the book of Judges, you find reports of wife abuse, blatant homosexuality, gang rape leading to murder and injustice, brother killing brother, and even kidnapping. Indeed, that is set before us tonight in no uncertain terms, in these passages, a permissive society. I've tried to divide these closing chapters of the book of Judges. And if you look at your outline tonight, I've divided it into five. I want us to look briefly, first of all, at a rape that is shameful, and then a revenge that is painful, and then a restoration that is deceitful, a reason that is helpful, and finally a review that is needful. Now try and understand tonight that what they did here was evil and foul and revolting, but they rationalized it in such a way that it was right in their own eyes. The key verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. My friends, is that not the way our civilized world operates tonight? When the authorities accuse, condemn, punish criminals, murderers, rapists, they all have an answer, every one of them. They can justify everything that they have done in their own eyes. It may be against the law of the land, it may be against the law of God, but they stand unrepentant, impenitent, rebellious. They did what was right in their own eyes. Now in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Judges, we have a story of spiritual anarchy. We looked at it a couple of Tuesdays ago. In chapters 19, 20 and 21, we have a story of moral anarchy. But in both these passages, men are doing evil, gross evil, serious evil, because it's right in their own eyes. Listen to these words for a moment. I've spent the best years of my life giving people the later pleasures, and all I get is abuse and the existence of a hunted man. Do you know who wrote those words? Al Capone. One of America's famous gangsters. You see, my dear friends, when God goes, everything and anything goes. Now notice the several steps that led to this shameful act of rape. Look at chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. It began with faithlessness. Faithlessness. Verse 2, and his concubine pled the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house. The story begins with an unnamed Levite living in the hill country of Ephraim. His concubine. A concubine was a kind of a second-class wife. Maybe you feel tonight you've got a second-class wife. But that's what a concubine was. She was a second-class wife. She was either a slave or she was a woman without a dowry. And this concubine was unfaithful to the Levite. And finally she deserted him and she returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. And after 4 months, the husband set out seeking a reconciliation. And after long drawn out celebrations, the Levite sets out home again to Mount Ephraim with his concubine by his side. But it all began with faithlessness. The sign that hung in the Hollywood jewelry store for several months didn't even make front page news in the Los Angeles Times. It read, "We rent wedding rings." My friends, this temporary commitment to marriage is now being embraced by professing Christians. By Christians, yes. Listen. We have the presence and power of the living Lord Jesus available to us. We have the prayer support of others in the family of God. We have the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the divinely inspired handbook of instruction and marriage in the home. And yet in spite of all these resources, Christians are walking away. They're walking away willfully. They're walking away unashamedly. They're walking away openly without the slightest fear of God. What do we need to hear tonight? We need to hear what God has to say about His design for marriage. After all, tonight, marriage is His invention. Marriage is God's idea. His blueprint tonight is not complex. Do you know it? Turn back for a moment to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis chapter 2. The book of Genesis chapter 2. You know the story where God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Genesis chapter 2 verse 21. And he slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That's God's blueprint for marriage. Now I want you to notice that God's blueprint has four aspects to it. Look at them. There must be severance. There must be severance. Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." You know why some marriages never work? One of the other can never leave home. They always have to be around their father and mother. The Bible says there must be a severance. A leaving. The Bible says there must be a permanence. Look at verse 24. "And shall cleave unto his wife." There's to be a leaving. There's to be a cleaving. Notice there's not only to be a severance and a permanence. There's to be a unity. "And they shall be one flesh." Here's the fourth aspect. There is to be intimacy. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." That's God's blueprint for marriage. Wonder if you've been tempted to walk away. I want you to see God's blueprint. Away back in the book of Judges, when we come back, it all began with faithlessness. Faithlessness. Look at chapter 19 again. The next stage was friendlessness. You see, on the way home, this Levite and his concubine stopped at Gibeah. There was no Holiday Inn. There was no Ramada Resort Hotel. And so they just sat in the open square and waited for someone to offer them hospitality, but no one did. Look at verse 18. There's an old farmer coming in from the fields. And the Levite says to him, verse 18, "We're passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From hence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I'm now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house." And the old man said, verse 20, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street." So he brought them into his house and gave provision unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. You see, this was a terrible breach of Eastern hospitality. You see, in the East, hospitality is a sacred duty. And residents of towns and villages were expected to entertain travelers who were passing through. And the absence of hospitality on the part of the Benjamites was another sign of apostasy. Incidentally, did you know that the New Testament has a lot to say about hospitality? God's people are commanded to practice it. Peter says, use hospitality one to another and do it without grudging. One of the qualifications of an elder that he be given to hospitality, his home must be open as a place of ministry to serve God. You see, this incident began with faithlessness and then it led to friendlessness. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 22, the next step was filthiness. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city of Gibeah, certain sons of Belial. That word means worthless sons, sons of no profit. They beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. You see, they wanted to have homosexual relationships with this Levite. The word know here means to have sexual experience with. These sinners were excited because there's a new man in town and they wanted to enjoy him. It was Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. My friends, what a picture this is tonight of 21st century living. In our degenerate culture, people who indulge in these vile passions are called gay. They broadcast their shame. They demand their rights on television and the radio. They are now given credibility by many mainline denominations who want to appoint them as their minister. Indeed, the new Archbishop of Canterbury has no problem with them at all. But I want to tell you tonight, God does. God has a problem. Because the Bible clearly says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. In Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to vile passion. You see what happened here? Like Lot in Sodom, the host offered them his daughter. It just shows the low estimate that women were held in these days. How could a father offer his own daughter as a sacrifice to the lust of the mobs? It's difficult to understand. Yet many parents today allow their sons and daughters, they allow their minds to be violated by what they see and hear on television. My friends, purity of mind and heart is essential for purity of body. All begins here. Can you see the steps? Faithlessness, friendlessness, filthiness. Look at verse 24, forcefulness. Here's what the old man says. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to them. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. This was gang rape. It's like something that you read about in tomorrow morning's newspaper. It's gang rape the whole night through. I mean, what kind of man would sacrifice his wife to save his own skin? Was he punishing her for being unfaithful to him? Why did these men not protect these women? Why was homosexual rape considered unthinkable while heterosexual rape was thought to be acceptable? The bottom line was this: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See what happens when a nation turns from God? When spiritual anarchy prevails, moral collapse is inevitable. Rape,
that is shameful. Let us very quickly a revenge that is painful. Can you picture this scene? It's a terrible scene. You see, by the time these Benjamites are finished with this woman, she's dead. And then this Levite does a despicable thing. He takes the body and he cuts her into 12 pieces. And he sends those 12 pieces, one piece each, to every tribe in Israel. And that had the desired effect as the tribes were mobilized to punish the men of Gibeah. Now we're breaking into chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 for a moment in verse 8. Here's what it says. And all the people arose. This is when they heard what had happened. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it." Look at verse 11. "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man." Revenge is a deadly business. In an old cartoon show entitled Andy and Amos, Andy was being terrorized by a big man who would always slap him on the chest. And Andy had taken enough, and one day he said to Amos, "I'm going to put a stick of dynamite in my vest pocket. And the next time he slaps me, he's going to get his hand blown off." Sure. But at the same time, Andy's heart would be blown out. You see, revenge is a deadly business. That's what was happening to Israel. 400,000 men gathered together at Mizpah to deal with this sin. Look at verse 17. "And the men of Israel," chapter 20, "beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 that drew sword. All these were men of war, and they're gathered together against the Benjamites at Gibeah." I want you to notice here the vows that were made initially. You see, here was a time in Israel when they desperately needed the guidance of God. They were on the verge of civil war. Civil war was at hand. But instead of turning to God for an answer, they made three vows. One, no one would go home until Gibeah is attacked and destroyed. Two, anyone who does not join forces against Gibeah will be dealt with. Three, no one will allow his daughter to marry a Benjamite. Three vows. Now keep them in the back of your mind. And then they sent a messenger to Benjamin, demanding that they turn over the evildoers, the perpetrators, those who raped this woman. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren. And the vows that were made initially gave way to the victory that was gained eventually. Yet in spite of the terrible odds, it was brother fighting against brother. You see, when God's people refuse to hear the word of God and deal with sin, the results are always tragic. You see, for all the tribe of Benjamin were slain except 600. And that brings us to the third part of the story. There's a restoration here that's deceitful. All of a sudden, the nation woke up to what was going on. They were about to wipe out one of their tribes and leave a permanent gap in the nation. I want you to see the attitude of Israel. Look at chapter 21. In just the same way that you and I blame God, they blame God. Look at chapter 21. The men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And the people came to the house of God and their abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voice and wept sore and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" They did what was right in their own eyes. And having done so, they turned around and blamed the Lord for what had happened. Have you ever done that? Sure you have. Sure you have. Sometimes you've gone your own way and done your own thing, and then when it's all ended up in a mess, you blame the Lord. Why has God allowed this to happen to me?
Doesn't God get blamed for a lot of things in our lives? My dear friends, it was a bit too late turning to the Lord. And anyhow, this wasn't a prayer of repentance. The Israelites determined not to kill the last 600 Benjamites, but now they had another problem. Remember what I told you? They vowed they wouldn't give any of their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. And so they had a serious problem. How could the tribe of Benjamin continue without children? They couldn't marry Gentiles. That was contrary to the law of Moses. So what did they do? Well, look at not only the attitude of Israel, look at the action of Israel. They discovered a way up in the north, in Jabesh-Gilead, that none had sent men from Jabesh-Gilead. And so they sent 12,000 men up there to kill everyone in the place except unmarried girls. That provided 400 wives, but 200 more was needed. So what did they do? Israel were looking for 600. They'd got 400. 200 more was needed. So they kidnapped their wives. They said, there's a feast in Shiloh. The maidens will be coming down the road dancing. They'll be filled with joy. They'll be filled with excitement. And so the rest of the tribes encouraged Benjamin to help themselves. With that business done, they packed up and went home. Several years ago, an Oscar-winning film advertised its delights in the following way. Here's the way they said. If violence, madness, rape, larceny, and bloodshed appeal to you, then see the best. Millions did. My friends, does that not illustrate the sickness of our society tonight? It's disgusting that Israel practiced such perversions. It's worse, my dear friends. We not only practice them, we celebrate them in films and flock to see them for pleasure. The interesting thing about this story is this. It had nothing to do with idolatry. It had nothing to do with Baal worship. It began with individuals ignoring the law of God, doing what was right in their own eyes, and it led a nation into moral collapse. Now, there's something about sin in this story that I don't want you to miss. You know, when you and I sin, we tend to think of sin as individual, isolated incidents and events which have no relationship one to another. However, that's not the way the Bible views sin. The Bible views sin organically. No sin was ever committed which affects one person alone. Any sin sends ripples into society. There's an old story of a ship that was traveling across the Mediterranean, and one of the passengers cut a hole in the side of the ship, and the sailors came to him and accosted him and demanded of him what he was doing. And he looked at them, the old boy looked at them and said to them, "What difference does it make to you? Sure, the hole's under my own bunk." You're a wee bit slow, mind you. My friends, we live in a society where everyone is going around shouting, "Do your own thing." They demand the freedom to do what they please, when they please, where they please, how they please. And then we wonder tonight why the boat's filling up with water and we're beginning to go under. Do you know what the Bible says? No man liveth to himself. In other words, what I do will affect you. What you do will affect me. No man liveth to himself, and no man sins to himself. A woman's sin led to a group's sin, led to a tribe's sin, led to a nation's sin. You say, what it is will go wrong. Where did the problem begin? Well, look at chapter 20 for a moment. There's a reason here that's helpful. A reason that's helpful. I want to suggest to you tonight that the nation of Israel was in this hideous state of corruption because of two things. One, was God's holiness was not recognized. Look at chapter 20 and verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God. Now there's another translation that puts it like this. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto Bethel. Look at verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. Where was the ark of the covenant? In Bethel. In Bethel. You say, what was so significant about that? Well, I'll tell you. While the ark was in Bethel, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. Look at chapter 18 for a moment, verse 31. Chapter 18 and verse 31. And they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. The ark was in Bethel. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. The ark was intensely holy. Do you remember no one was to view the ark, touch the ark? You remember that only the high priest could come through that veil of the tabernacle once a year, and that not without blood, which he sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat. But you see, the holiness of God had been so cheapened that the high priest had allowed it to be taken out of the tabernacle and brought from Shiloh to Bethel in direct disobedience to God. God's holiness was not recognized. Sure, my dear friends, that's why we live in a permissive society. The holiness of God is not recognized. That's why you and I tolerate sin in our lives. That's why our life tonight is filled with sinful habit and sinful clutter and sinful practice. The holiness of God is not recognized. That's why we have lost a sense of reverence in our assemblies. The holiness of God is not recognized. Arthur Pink says, we scarcely recognize him. He seems to have lost his identity. God's holiness was not recognized, but there was something else. Man's zealousness was not realized. Man's zealousness was not realized. You see, what makes this doubly sad this evening is this, that the priest was Phinehas. Come back to chapter 20 for a moment. And the children of Israel, verse 27, inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in Bethel in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. You see, here was a man who once powerfully stood for God. When you think of Phinehas, what do you think of? Well, when I think of him, I think of zeal. In Numbers 25, Phinehas had a javelin in his hand. As he runs into the camp of Israel, and he thrusts a woman through with a spear and a man, he's got a javelin in his hand. In Numbers 31, he's got a trumpet in his hand. He's going against the Midianites. But now in Judges 20, verse 28, Phinehas has nothing in his hand as he fails to speak out for God. And because he failed to speak out for God, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The ark was taken from the tabernacle. Wonder had Phinehas run out of zeal. Do you remember when you were strong for God? Do you? Do you remember when you were strong for God? Do you remember when the glow was in your heart and you were an overcomer? I wonder, is your zeal dissipated? I wonder, has your vision gone? I wonder, have your standards slipped? wonder tonight, are you just a useless figurehead? We're thinking about a permissive society. Thinking tonight about this rape that was shameful, this revenge that was painful, this restoration that was deceitful, this reason that's helpful. I'm almost through. Look at how the book ends. I want you to think about a review that's needful. You see, there's a 3,000-year gulf between the times of the judges and our times. I'm sure you wondered when we began the study of this book whether we could learn anything relevant from such a different world, such a different culture as ours. And yet when we look more closely at the book of Judges and compare it to our contemporary situation, the gulf begins to shrink. For we too are a society without standards. We too live in a world where every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And yet in the midst of such a society, we can know the reality of God's character. We can know the power of God like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. As the Spirit of God takes control of our lives, we can know the grace of God. Our history is much like Israel, cycle after cycle of sin. And yet God's arms are stretched out to welcome the penitent supplicant. My friends, I want to affirm tonight at the beginning of the 21st century that God is real and His resources are still at our disposal. In the midst of a society without standards, in the midst of a world where every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes, we can know the reality of God's character, but something else, we can know the relevancy of God's Word. In the book of Joshua, God's Word was central. In the book of Judges, God's Word was peripheral. The reason for the successes in Joshua was that they had respect for the Word of God. The reason for the failures in Judges was that they had no respect for the book. The result? Spiritual and moral anarchy. My friends, morality, what is right and wrong, is not established by popular vote. I don't really care tonight what the psychologists of the world say. I don't care what the sociologists of the world say. I don't care what Hollywood producers say tonight. I don't care what the pop stars in the world say about right and wrong. 1 million words by them does not carry the authority of one word from God. These issues are determined by a holy God. If you go back to our opening illustration, a unanimous vote taken by all the people that were in one of those 747s didn't make it right to take off if the control tower says no. You know, everyone in the cockpit of that Dutch plane believed the pilot was doing the right thing, but everyone was wrong. I want to tell you tonight that our behavior must be grounded on the moral absolutes of the Word of God. In a society without standards, we can know the relevancy of God's Word, the reality of God's character, and the remedy in God's King. You know, this book of Judges, it not only foreshadows the evils of this present day, it gives the reason. Look at it in closing again. Verse 25, as we wrap up. Here's the fourth time we're told. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Today, there is no king in Israel because the nation chose Barabbas instead of Christ. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. My friends, evil, lawlessness are rampant in the world tonight. Because the king hasn't come yet. The king hasn't come yet. and the fact that everything's going so wrong down here is an indication that he hasn't come. But the fact that everything's going so wrong down here tonight is a sure sign of the nearness of his coming. You see, the only remedy for the period of the judges was the coming of the king. Did you know that? And the king came. The next book after Judges was Ruth. Do you know the last name in the book of Ruth? Do you know whose it is? David. The king. The only remedy for the period of the judges was the coming of the king, David, who's mentioned in Ruth. And as it was then, so it is now. We're on the threshold of the glorious reign of the coming of the king whose right it is to reign. Aren't you glad tonight that in a day, in a moment of history, when we're about to go to war again, that we're looking for the king? My friends, the king is coming. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's the only remedy for the world. There will never be peace in the world until the king comes. There will never be peace on planet Earth until he reigns in righteousness from the city of Jerusalem. There will never be tranquility, serenity, absence of conflict until the king comes. And now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Where is the promise? The signs all say his coming is not far away. Rejoice, ye saints. He may come today. Maranatha. The Lord is coming. Are you ready? Is your prayer tonight, even so come, Lord Jesus? Let's bow together. Father, we thank thee for all that we have gleaned from this book of Judges. And our Father, we pray tonight that in this permissive society, a society without standards, that we might know the relevancy of God's Word, that we might know God's power in our lives to live for Christ in this degenerate day. And O God, we pray that in a moment when men's hearts are filled with fear, that we might direct our eyes heavenward and Godward, for the King is surely coming. O Father, we pray tonight for those of our family who are still not saved. O God, we pray that they might be gathered in ere the King comes, ere the Lord comes to the air and raptures his church. Father, we pray that you'll make us in these last of the last days signposts along the road that will bring our kith and kin into the kingdom of God. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.